We've been making our way over these past few weeks through what is known as the Beatitudes, those statements of the Lord Jesus Christ, those declarations of blessing by him as he begins that sermon of his most famous, perhaps his most famous teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read them again. We're coming towards the end, penultimate one, thinking about blessed are the peacemakers. Jesus, from verse 3, as he gathers his disciples, the crowds are sitting round listening in as well, and he begins to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Many of you, I know, will have seen perhaps multiple times the Frank Capra movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Seen that? In the film, George Bailey and his family run a saving and loans company in the small town of Bedford Falls, New York State. Over the years, they've helped innumerable families get mortgages at fair and reasonable rates and have been patient and caring where loans couldn't be repaid. As the CEO of the company, George's bottom line was not maximum profits, but the flourishing of his community and his customers. George, of course, did not get rich with this kind of approach. But at one point in the movie, those who know the movie, he's suicidal. George sees a vision of what life would have looked like in Bedford Falls without him, as he wishes in a moment that he'd never been born. And what he sees is a community consisting of some wealthy families surrounded by an impoverished, dysfunctional town. Instead of kindly neighbors, there are brutal and self-interested parties in constant conflict with one another. We might say the point is, the lesson for George is that without George, that town would not have known the peace that it did. Why do people love that movie? I'm sure there are a number of reasons. You can tell me afterwards if you like. But one reason may be this contrast between a world we long for, where people are given a chance to flourish, everyone, a chance to flourish, to make something of their lives. And that contrasts with the world that we so often inhabit, that is more like Bedford Falls minus the influence of George Bailey. The statistics are tragic as we look around the world. Last summer it was reported that there were 55 active conflicts, wars, around the world in 38 conflict areas. Those statistics, of course, recorded before the events in Israel and Gaza. In January, it's been reported that over 110 million people have been displaced by war and violence over the last 12 months. More than 170,000 estimated to have lost their lives as a result of war and conflict. But in our own country, lives too, aren't they, ruined by violence and hatred. An estimated, I was staggered by this, an estimated 2.1 million people over the age of 16 experienced domestic violence in the year ending March 2023 in the UK. In fact, I think it was England and Wales. Last year, 42 young people killed by stabbing. And of course, leaving murder and physical violence aside, what damage, the slander and gossip, as one author describes it, the acid rain of the soul, passed from one mouth to another, a subtle word here and there, backstabbing, slandering a reputation. the wrecking that is done in relationships as a result of envy and jealousy. For a multitude of reasons, I guess we could all share stories of the breakdown of relationships and communities, and many of us carry scars. But I wanted to start with that movie, It's a Wonderful Life, because in a sense, it's a beautiful analogy of what Jesus speaks of when he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." For when Jesus speaks of peace, his vision is more than simply absence of conflict, but a world of flourishing, the active enjoyment of all that is good. This is the penultimate of the Beatitudes, and we might say it's the last that Jesus encourages us to be actively pursuing. Next week we'll consider Jesus' words in verse 10 when he says, "Blessed are the persecuted." I don't think Jesus is telling us to look for opportunities to be persecuted. But we would concur that while all of these Beatitudes are not commands as such, the state of being one who is pure in heart, as we saw last week, or today being a peacemaker, is a noble virtue to foster in one's life. I've been aware, as just been preparing week on week, how much the latter half of these Beatitudes echoes those words, famous words in Micah chapter 6, "What does the Lord require of you? Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God." These things we should foster. And the last of those things, being a peacemaker, is perhaps the hardest. It's not simply about being peaceful. It's not even about yearning for peace. This speaks of peacemaking. Think of the Lord Jesus himself, called the Prince of Peace. How does he make peace? Have read to us. What does it cost? Friends, it is any wonder that peacemakers will be called sons of God. So I wanted to consider the claim of this beatitude for our lives this morning by considering three questions. What is the goal of the peacemaker? What is the nature of the peacemaker? And what is the belonging of the peacemaker? And I trust as we do, our hearts will be stirred to the wonder of our God and the privilege and call it that it is to live as God's people then. Firstly then, let's think about the goal of the peacemaker, the goal of the peacemaker. My granddad often described himself as granddad no peace, which basically meant he was longing for some peace and quiet rather than the noise and pestering of his grandchildren. Perhaps my parents, that was the signal for my parents that we needed to all go home at that point. The Bible's vision of peace, of course, is much bigger. The Old Testament word in the Hebrew, perhaps you've heard it, shalom, conveys this idea of complete reconciliation, state of flourishing in every dimension, physical, emotional, social, on a personal level. You could think about it in terms of wholeness of being, body and mind. On a relational level, things are well and right, kindness and generosity, the ruling principles in relating to others and receiving from others. So more than just not being at war, more than simply a truce between parties, and then extrapolate that further across neighborhoods, across communities, in towns and cities, for a nation, and then beyond the borders. The hope of peace is a beautiful vision. I love the way it's captured in Psalm 84. It speaks of pilgrims making their way to the dwelling place of God, their longing and their desire to dwell in God's house, to worship in his temple. But on the journey up to the temple, it said, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools." Here is a picture of a desert place. A dry place, nothing can grow or flourish, a parched land. But the presence of these pilgrims whose hearts are set on God and his dwelling, who trust in his strength, have this vibrant, life-giving impact on the place of their sojourning. Like the impact, if you like, of George Bailey on the community in Bedford Falls. Picture of shalom. But the world is not, by and large, characterized by that, is it? That's not natural to us. Walk into any classroom left unattended by their teacher, and the class will not picture shalom, will it? How quickly will students be off task and worse? It's the very reason that a class of kids should never be left on their own. But think about the picture the Bible gives of the rule of peace. Think about the images it uses. Remember, the cow will feed with the bear, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the infant will play near the cobra's nest, the young child will put his hands into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy. That does not happen, does it? We wouldn't say, let's get some vipers and put them in the creche this time for the children to play them. By the way, if you're visiting, we don't do that, okay? But my point is that the way the Bible speaks of peace is not our natural experience. Those words are there to shock us. This is something we have not touched, a peace like that, where a child can put his hands in the viper's nest and it's all fine. And it's beautifully happy. How do we get into that place? We long for such things, don't we? We see the wonder of it. But our experience is far from it. The Bible, of course, tells us, doesn't it, how at the beginning, humanity walked with God and served him under his rule and authority. It was paradise. People flourish. You know, we sometimes picture it, don't we, when an excellent manager takes over an unprofitable business or a losing sports team, and through their leadership, things turn around. Under new competent authority, morale builds, conflicts end, people feel valued, the team gels, vision is recaptured, and everyone thrives. That's a dim hint, if you like, of what happens under the absolute reign of the true and living God. All things reach their potential and flourish in perfect harmony. But all that ended, however, when humanity turned away from God, rejected his kingdom and rule. Sin entered the world to deface and mar everything. And we became estranged from God. We became alienated from our true selves, from one another. And the consequences are felt in profound social evil, from war and crime to family breakdown, oppression and injustice. If you like, when we lost relationship with God, the whole world stopped working right. Think about why there is so much trouble and difficulty in maintaining peace in our world. It is not ultimately politics or economics or sociology. It's theology. The problem, according to the Bible, is our hearts. And until our hearts are changed, there's no peace. Because our relationship with God has broken down, shalom is gone. All that to say, when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, consider, given that background, what he is saying. He's not talking about peacekeeping or appeasement, but something bigger and more beautiful. It's the restoration of life. Life that only God can give. Life that ultimately must include the mending of relationship with God. And so peacemaking must be tied to the coming of the kingdom and the work of Jesus. Yes, we can see an echo of this type of peacemaking in the life of George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life. By his labors, that community knows peace, flourishing. But if the fundamental problem of why peace and shalom is absent in our world is sin, and with it, the breakdown of our relationship with God, the aim of peacemaking, the goal of the peacemaker, must be reconciliation between God and ourselves. And through that, reconciliation with others. Which, of course, means, as Jesus speaks of the peacemaker, Jesus is the greatest peacemaker. For he is the one who makes peace between God and humanity. Friends, he removes sin, the ground for our alienation. And having reconciled us with God, He makes peace between peoples, again, through the removal of their sin and bringing them into right relationship with God. Paul explains it, doesn't he, in Ephesians 2. He speaks of the Lord Jesus in this way: for he is our peace, who has made the two groups, talking about Jew and Gentile then, isn't he, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He absorbed the hostility. That's what he's talking about. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Jesus greets his disciples after his resurrection with those words, doesn't he? Peace be with you. The earthly ministry of Jesus completed, the promise of peace achieved, felt and received by all who trust in him while we await the full restoration of that shalom when Christ returns. So the aim of peacemaking, the aim of the goal of the peacemaker is reconciliation, isn't it? Things made new and whole. And fundamental to that aim, reconciliation to God. Without that, efforts at peace are always superficial. And so the first implication, application to all of us, isn't it, this morning, is to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. To respond to the message of the gospel by faith and repentance. A peacemaker, as Jesus is describing here, must be first reconciled himself, herself, to God. And so, see that when Jesus talks of peacemakers, he is talking about Christians. It will be felt, it's the work of Christians, felt in our personal relationships. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all people, Paul tells us in Romans 12. Has corporate implications, like the pilgrims in Psalm 84, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. We aim to live in a way that generates community where human beings can flourish, but always undergirded, shaped by, and signposting to the gospel of peace in Christ alone. So that the community around us might clearly hear the need to be reconciled to God. To be a peacemaker, then, is highly evangelistic. To share the gospel with love and compassion is to be a harbinger of peace. And church, that's our calling. The goal of the peacemaker. Secondly, the nature of the peacemaker. The nature of the peacemaker. What is it to be a peacemaker? Well, we've said the starting point for anyone who wants to be a peacemaker is to have peace in their own heart and life. Peacemakers are people who can bring peace to others because they have it for themselves. A person who lives with unresolved conflict in their lives cannot bring peace to others. Sadly, for some people, conflict seems to follow them around. And it goes with them because it lives with them. And so it spills out when they bump into others. One of the reasons why the Bible warns against divisive people, because it suggests they themselves don't know peace. Instead, in Colossians 3, we read, "Let the peace of Christ rule your heart, since as members of one body you are called to peace." When Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule," you could easily translate that word as umpire or referee on the sports field. You know the idea. One of the first things you learn is to play to the whistle. Why? Because it's the referee's ruling that counts. The referee or umpire's decision is final, which of course in our world leads to lots of controversy, as you know if you're a follower of nearly any sport. But who or what has the final word in the church? Both in the big decisions, but also in the day-out realities of sinners living alongside sinners in the church. When someone offends you, what is the final word on how to react? Perhaps your offer of help is overlooked, or no one prays for the prayer request that you made, or when someone's just insensitive. It is the peace brought out by Christ that should umpire or arbitrate in the life of the people of God. It is the peace brought in the gospel that must arbitrate our complaints, our feelings of being hard done by, and also our guilt when we have wronged others. Perhaps that's why peacemaking comes at this point in the list of Beatitudes. It's only the person of a pure heart who can be a peacemaker, because a divided heart filled with envy and jealousy can never bring peace. It's only a merciful heart that is moved by compassion to reach out to those where peace has broken down who have received the mercy of God themselves. It's only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness that understand that for peace to be truly satisfied and upheld means that justice must be done. And they know that in their own life, because peace with God comes only through justification brought by Jesus. It's only those who understand their life as under the sovereign rule and care of God, the meek, who are able to look beyond the self-centered feelings of what is in this for me and consider the impact on others and so bring peace. It's only those who feel sorrow for the state of this world and the state of our hearts that are burdened for the comfort of lasting peace that only God can bring. It's only those who know they themselves are undone by their own sin, who know their only hope for themselves as well as the world is the breaking in of the kingdom of grace, and that only then will there be peace. It is the outworking of the Beatitudes in the life, in a life that creates a peacemaker. It's those who know the peace of Christ and let that rule in their hearts who will seek to forge peace amongst others. Peace needs, friends, to rule our hearts, the peace of Christ. For that is the place where resentment so easily resides, but also the place where feelings of shame and guilt linger. The gospel that brings peace is the judge in cases when we are wronged, and in cases when we have wronged others. Perhaps you came to church this morning conscious of your own sin this week, feelings of guilt and unworthiness. But those feelings should not rule your heart, but the gospel of peace. It's not that repentance is not needed, it is, but also knowledge that as we confess our sin, He is able, willing and just to forgive. Christian, Christ has brought you peace with God and with your brothers and sisters in the church. Let His peace rule your heart. Maybe you're aware of being wrongfully treated this week by someone. Maybe even someone here, your spouse, a family member. Perhaps it was an argument in the car on the way to church. Perhaps you come to church every Sunday like that, and your heart is ruled by resentment and bitterness. But Paul says, don't be ruled. Don't make decisions based on such attitudes, but based on the peace brought by Christ. And so we seek reconciliation, don't we? We look to forgive. You see, that is real liberation, to have the gospel of peace rule your heart. How does Jesus bring peace? Bring reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5. How does the reconciliation happen? Because God does not count our sins against Him. Justice is needed to uphold peace. That is the problem with conflicts all around the world. We pray for peace, and we should, but for those on the ground, they want justice too, don't they? But God was not a was was able not to count our sin against us because, remember 2 Corinthians 5 goes on, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God. The greatest peacemaker makes peace through his body on the tree. That's why we read from Isaiah 53 this morning. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Do you understand what Jesus did? He wove himself into our world where the fabric of shalom had broken down because of our rejection of God. He put himself in that place willingly, knowingly, where he would absorb the cost. He became the ransom. He served. He gave his life. That's what the cross is all about. He binds himself to us. He pays the price in order for things to be made right. Always, forever, with God. In order, therefore, to be peace, he pays the price. He sought peace with you and pursued it all the way to the cross. He has loved his enemies. He humbled himself and entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Do you see the nature of the peacemaker? Christ himself, Jesus, paid the cost of peace. So to be a peacemaker is to pay the cost of peace. And in doing so, we entrust ourselves to our God who judges justly, the judge of all the world who will do right. Can you see how countercultural that would be? Peace in our world is often managed by threats of power and lines being drawn. But the question of justice so often is not really or adequately addressed. But the gospel is different. The gospel offers hope to the weak, the downtrodden, the abused, those denied justice, because the God of all power stepped down from his throne to absorb the cost. Pay the penalty. It is finished. It's over and done with. Justice and the offer of peace to you, to the world. The Apostle Paul speaks, doesn't he, in Philippians 3, isn't it? Speaks of becoming like Christ in his suffering. Yeah, thought about that? When you absorb the pain of others without passing it on, when you say it stops here, you share fellowship with Christ in his suffering. That's what that looks like. The only way to do this, like Jesus did, is to trust the injustice you have endured, the loss you have incurred, the pain you have suffered, into the hands of God your Father. It's hard. It's hard. Some of you know that. But when you know that your safety and security is with him, and that no evil can ever thwart his great purpose, of which you are a part in Christ, then you can absorb the pain rather than pass it on. That, brother and sister, is the nature of the peacemaker. And so, thirdly, to your security. To your security, the belonging of the peacemaker. The belonging of the peacemaker. Isaiah 53 finishes in this way. Verse 12, we know, speaking of the Lord Jesus. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured his life out unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, Philippians 2, after recording those great verses, Jesus humbled himself even to death on a cross. What do we read? Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The vindication of Jesus, as he makes peace, is not simply a handshake or a pat on the back, but the declaration to all the world, Jesus is Lord, given the name above every name. Because in the work of reconciliation, he makes visible the very heart of God. The work of Jesus declares this is what God is like. And if you like, the Father says to the Son in Philippians 2, that's my boy. That's my boy. You want to conceive of what God is like? Look at Jesus. Particularly as he comes to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers because they will be called sons of God. Our version says children of God. But such a translation obscures what Jesus is really getting at there. In Jewish thought, to be a son of often bears the meaning of partaking in the character of, having the character of. We have that expression, don't we? Like father, like son. Yeah? That's what's been got up there. Like Jesus in Philippians 2, given God's name, because he's like his father. Both children or son, of course, suggest relationship, but son emphasizes this sense of character. Now, those born of God reflect the character of God. Something of his likeness will be reflected in them. But as Jesus here speaks of peacemakers, notice he relates it to the character of God. They have known peace through restored relationship to God, but more than that, a peacemaker will have a growing intuition to willingly lay down their rights, just like Jesus. They will grow in their willingness to move towards trouble, just like Jesus. And to love others without expecting love in return, just like Jesus. What reward to be called a son of God, reflecting the heart of God in his peacemaking character. Think about that. For God to look at you and say, there's something of me in you. They'll be called a son of God. Friends, can you see peacemaking is not so much about great political movements, but about living with the mindset of Christ in the avenues God has placed you already, placed you this week in the office, the family home, wherever you're at work, in the neighborhood, that willingness to lay down rights, move towards trouble, and to love at cost for the blessing of others. That's what it is to be a peacemaker. You wish to parent your children well? Start there. You wish to be a good boss? Start there. Wish to be a good elder, pastor? Start there. And let us be known as a church that seeks to generate strong community where people can flourish, modeled on the gospel, and by means of that gospel, by laying down rights, coming alongside those in need, loving at cost for their blessing. Such attitudes and actions are like the rain of heaven falling in a dry place. Psalm 84. Brought through you, a child of heaven, a son of God, brother and sister. When I was at seminary, one of my professors referenced a book by a Jewish scholar called Pikas Lapide called The Resurrection of Jesus. And what was striking about this book was, from an Orthodox Jew, was that he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. He said the evidence all points to it. And yet, Lapide did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And his reasons was that he read the Old Testament promises regarding the Messiah, like Isaiah 11, and asked this question, where then is the reign of peace that the Messiah will bring? Where is it? And we, of course, could argue that the full expression of those Old Testament promises is in the second coming of Jesus. But if Jesus has brought peace, where should it be seen? Right here. It should be felt here, shouldn't it? in the life of the local church. Not perfectly, but truly, really. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. They will be called sons of God. Remember Romans 8:19? For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the sons of God. Go do likewise. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the wonder of the promise you give. We thank you, given the brokenness of this world that we all know in different ways, the ruin in our hearts, that where we're honest, we confess, Lord, that you indeed are the God who wants to make and is going to make all things new. And we thank you, you have established that through the work of the great peacemaker, Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that through being reconciled to you by him, we might be like him. We might be like him as a local church here, that people might come in here, might meet us in the community and know your people here to be those who lay down rights, love at cost, for the blessing of others, that they too might know you, the God of all peace, the God who came through the person of his Son, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. May Jesus be honored in our lives, we pray. Amen.